sophisticated. A man gets on a train. You get on the train at the same time as this man. He brings his kids on the train, and he just sits down, puts his head there, seems oblivious, but his kids are running all over the place, jumping on the chairs. A man's reading a paper. They flick it. They're making a lot of noise. All of this is just happening right in front of you, and the man does nothing. You sit there, and you see this happening with his man. And what do you think? I mean, what are the fruits of that man? What is he bearing in those kids' life? What are the fruits? Well, I ask you to hold that thought because we'll come back to that later and explore that for a second. It may not be what you think. But today I'd like to talk about the fruits. There's a scripture, if you turn to Matthew 7:15, that we all know. I'd like to read this and then let's talk about this in a little bit different way. Matthew 7, verse 15 gives us a principle that God says for us to understand. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, a good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Christ gives us this principle, and I know we've read this, we've heard this, we've talked about this multiple times. But there's a reason why he says this, because as it says there, outward appearances may seem one way. Like it says, a wolf in sheep's clothing. It doesn't look like a wolf, it looks like a sheep. You know, there's a saying, it says if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, then it is a duck. Right? Christ is saying no. Christ is saying if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it may not be a duck, is what he is saying here. And sometimes it takes a while to figure out exactly what is what. And that's why he gives this principle, because it may not be evident right away by what you hear, by what you see, by what's going on, that what it's about. So the fruit becomes a very important thing, and fruit is something that is produced. Sometimes you'll see fruit right away. Sometimes fruit is produced over time. But that is a principle he gave us to look at that. Not just the words that are said, not just things that are done, or not even just one action, but the fruit over time. I planted a grapevine in my backyard a few years ago. I was told it was a grapevine. I didn't know it was, because I almost killed it about three times. I don't know if you know grapes. They're kind of hard to get going. But I planted this grapevine because I wanted some grapes. To be honest, I planted four grapevines. I killed three. So I had this one left, but I wasn't sure if it was actually a grapevine. It took me 2.5 years and almost killing it three times for some grapes to appear. And then I knew, yes, it is a grapevine. But it's the fruits. I could say it was. I was told it was. But you know what? That fruit showed me that. Now, what I brought with me, too, down here, I'll leave it there, is a super ugly plant. This thing is ugly. In fact, it's kind of smelly too. So I brought this ugly plant, and I'll show it to you later. But I brought this ugly plant here just for a reason. I'd like to, because I like bringing ugly plants. But you won't believe this plant. I mean, it's just, it's unreal. It's not pleasant to look at. It's not pleasant to smell. It's got problems. It's got issues. So I'll show you that a little bit later. But what about fruit? Do I sound random? It'll come together. Trust me. Okay. So what about fruit? What is fruit? You know, fruit is not actually a one-time thing either. Sometimes people wait for somebody to make a mistake and say, look, you know, they made a mistake. That's not what it's talking about. Fruit is something that's produced over and over again continually. It's the outcome. It's the results. You know, you can think about that with rearing our children. You know, sometimes we make mistakes here and there, and we may have a period of time where they may seem wild or something, but the fruit is what is born over time. Where do your kids, what do they end up being long term? You know, fruit is that type of thing. You know, fruit's not even the spoken part. People can say a lot of things, but that's not necessarily the fruit of something. I can position something a certain way. I can tell you all day something is a certain way. You, entire congregation, could sit here and tell me a plant that's sitting out there is a tomato plant. The entire room could say that's a tomato plant. But all it takes is waiting to figure out what it really is. And what if it pops up and it's a cucumber? It doesn't matter what everybody said. The fruit will show you over time. It's not necessarily a spoken part of what things are. Okay? People point to the fruits, but fruits aren't even necessarily, let me say this correctly, not what you even do. Fruits are not necessarily what you do. Turn to Matthew 7, 21 to 23 to explain this point. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Since we're already there, Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day." So if you were to look at these people, you'd say, wow, these people have fruits. Look at what they're doing. That's what they said. They even said it. "Look, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've been speaking great things in your name. We've been casting out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name." And what does he say to them? He says, "I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So when I say it doesn't even necessarily what you do, it is because you can have people doing things that look and sound great, but that is not necessarily the fruit. Fruit is what is produced because of it, what comes out of it, the result. It's like, I think of it like a wake in a boat. You know, a boat going across the water, there's a wake. It's not the boat, it's not you driving it, it's not you, you know, how you sit there and steer it. What's left behind? What does that wake look like? What is left behind when you go through something is the fruits. You know, if somebody keeps saying great things, but all you see left behind him is a bunch of anger, contention, people like all over the place, that's the fruit of it. It doesn't matter what they sound like, what they look like, what they're doing. A fruit is what's produced out of it. Galatians 5, verse 19, let's read this, because the Bible clearly spells out what the fruits are. Fruits of God's way, the fruits of his Spirit, and then the fruits of basically what it's like to be a human or of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19. If we could turn there. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh." So here's the works. Here's what comes out of our flesh. They're evident. They're obvious. Which are what? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what we're shown here is the fruit of acting according to our flesh and our human natures and what comes naturally are these type of things. If we just let it go, let ourselves go, you produce this type of stuff. And I love, you know, it's not just the big sins there, it's the little, there's a lot of things in there. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. You know, I'm just that way. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, all of these things are parts of the flesh. Now, 22 contrasts that and says, the fruit. Here is what, if you have the Spirit of God, the fruit is produced, is of what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Right? So it's contrasting those two things. It's saying, look, if it is of the Spirit, you will see these type of things. If it is of the flesh, you will see these type of things. That's what it means by fruit. What's left, the boat wake, what comes behind it, and what's left behind it are these type of things. So what type of fruit do you see coming from, you know, people and their actions? Do you see more love? Do you see more joy? Do you see more long-suffering, kindness, like bearing with people? Long-suffering? Maybe you have an issue, but you know what? I'm going to be there, work with you through it for as long as it takes. Do you see that? Or do you see the other? Do you see the opposite of that? Sometimes people say, look, I'm just stirred up in the Spirit. I'm stirred up. I'm fired up. And, you know, they mount up. They're going out. They're going for charge. I'm stirring up the Spirit. But what they produce are the works of the flesh. Contentions, angers, jealousy, outbursts, wrath, a whole bunch of stuff. That's not stirring up the Spirit. Stirring up the Spirit means when you stir it up, it produces more of what the Spirit produces. It means there will be more love. There will be more patience. There will be more kindness. When you stir something up, you get more of it. So when you, some people say, I'm stirring up the Spirit, but all you see is destruction in their wake, that's not what they're stirring up. So this is the concept of fruit, is what's left behind something, the fruit, the outcome, what it is that's behind. Not just what somebody says, not even what somebody does, but the result that it produces, both in yourself and other people. So when we stir up the Spirit, we should see more of the Spirit. That's what that means. I mean, how do you, you know, it's really interesting because it's like you stir it up, but that means you're more peaceful. So it's kind of the opposite effect. You're getting stirred up, you're actually chilling out. You want to think of it that way. You know what? If you're stirred up, you're not angry, you're more kind. It sounds opposite, but that's what it is. You stir it up, you get more of it. That's what that means there. Now, James has this concept described another way. Let's turn to James 3:13, which we heard this morning already. But let's bring out some different things about this. James 3:13 describes this concept very clearly. James 13 is talking about human wisdom versus demonic wisdom. James 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, that's a key phrase. We always read right over that. Bitter envy and self-seeking in your, where? Where does it say that is? In this scripture says, if you have that in your hearts, as in, you don't even have to expose this. Nobody even knows that has to be there. Because it's a matter of what's inside in the heart is what it's saying. If you have these things in your heart, it says don't boast and lie against the truth. You can come and you can be completely happy. You can portray yourself a certain way. You can do a lot of things. But if you have that in your heart, what happens? Let's see. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, where? In the heart. Doesn't even have to be outward. In the heart, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion and every evil thing are there. That means that I can come and portray to you that I am the greatest person you've ever met, the most super righteous person you know. But if I have bitter envy and self-seeking in my heart, what am I going to produce? I am not going to produce the fruits of God's Spirit, even though I sound like that. I'm going to produce confusion in every evil thing. This gets to the heart of the matter, the way that fruits work. As we understand, it's the outcome. So you can portray the outward appearance something, but if you have these things, and this is talking about inwardly. Now, what comes from above, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first what? It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Wow, the wisdom from above is full of good fruits and results. Good outcomes, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can think about a marriage, and this is a scripture that always comes to my mind too. Verse 17 is really good. What kind of wisdom am I portraying? I may have the best argument in a marriage. And we, you know, I don't know if you have ever had a disagreement. Probably not. Probably it's just me. But if you've ever had a disagreement in a marriage, you know, you may have this thing lined up so great. And you could espouse point one, two, and three, and four. And you could be 100% correct and 100% wrong. Right? Because right here it says, it stops me cold. If I think about that, I start to argue, am I? First being pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to... Okay, enough. I get it. You know, I only get past those words, and it's like, all right, okay, I get it. That's the type of wisdom. It doesn't matter what the saying and how eloquent it is. Is it first that? That is the wisdom that comes from God. And what does it produce? Peace. What does the other produce? Confusion and every evil thing. Ever have an argument for hours on end? Confusion, not peace. Right? And then a lot of things get said. So it's something to think about. This is what that is talking about. It produces one kind of fruit when you even harbor things inside. But godly wisdom produces another type of fruit. So why do I bring that up? Because this has to do with fruits. Because reverse it. Reverse that. If you see confusion in every evil thing and things aren't clear, go backwards. What is there? Go trace that backwards. There is something somewhere that is bitter envy and self-seeking going on. That's why it says that. Even if you don't show it outwardly, if it's in somebody's heart, and this is what it produces every time. If you see confusion in every evil thing, what is that? As we said, words are being said, things are being slung around, reputations ruined, this and that. If you see that, work it backwards. That is a fruit of bitter envy and self-seeking in the heart even, without even saying it. That's what that means. That's talking about fruits. It just says it a different way. Conflict, pain, a bunch of hurts, those type of things, confusion. You see this. Turn over to Acts 19. There's a very clear example of this in the Bible. Acts 19, verse 24. I love this example because if you want to pair that with James 3 in verse 13, it's a great companion scripture to go with it. Acts 19, verse 24, we'll read down through 41. It says, starting in 24, Acts 19, 24, "For a certain man, Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." So here's a guy in the city, he's making little idols, silversmith, he builds them up. These are little shrines, they are for the goddess Diana. And he makes a bunch of money. This guy makes a bunch of money. Verse 25, "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. He said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade.'" So it seems like an innocent statement. But what is very interesting is, when you read the Bible, you get to see the motivation that's spelled out. When you and I live life, we don't get to understand somebody's motivation. So it's really good to read the Bible. You can see the motivation's always put in there. You can see it. No, this is it. This is what this guy is about. He is saying, "Men, we make a boatload of money by what we're doing here." That's what's at the heart of this. We make so much money making these little shrines to Diana, right? That's what he said to the people. He started talking. That's the motivation. That's the self-seeking part. If you want to see what's in the person's heart, he just said it. "We make a ton of money, and so do you. And we've got a little good racket going." Now, verse 26, it says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made by our hand." He has said, these idols are not God. Can you believe that guy? Can you believe that guy? And he goes on, verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger, falling into disrepute." So really, the motives are shown clearly here in the Bible. He's going to wreck our money-making scheme that we've got going. That's what he says. He said it twice now. Okay? But also, oh, now listen to this. Not only that, but also, "The temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia worship." You can just hear it, right? The guy has now gone from, "Hey, we're going to lose some money," to wrapping it up into a religious cause. What I find interesting is religious causes are the worst, because they sound so right. They sound so, and people get passionate and they just don't even think twice. You can see clearly what was in the man's heart. He's going to lose his livelihood for making little things. But he wraps it up into Diana, the great goddess. They're despising her. All of a sudden, that's where he turns it to. Okay? Which I find interesting. So they were going to lose a bunch of money. And then they wrapped it up in this. And I love the fact that they show the motivations. You can see this in Scripture. It's very good. But what's instructive, you don't have to know the motivation. The Bible puts things like this for us so you can see what it produces, what the outcome is. Because if you see that outcome, then you can wind it backwards. And you can see this is what was going on. So what happens? He says, when they heard this, wow, they were full of wrath and cried out and said, "Great is Diana." Right? They didn't say great is, you know, great, we're making money. They said, they got wrapped up in the religious fervor of it. "Great is Diana," right? They just went into this furor. Verse 29, "The whole city was filled with" what? "Confusion." What did it say? James said is produced confusion in every evil work. The whole city was filled with confusion. Man, this got around fast. I can't believe what they're doing to Diana. Can't believe they're doing that. "And they all rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and all these people, Paul's traveling companions. And they rushed into the theater. And when Paul, verse 30, wanted to go in to see the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him." They're like, wow, there's a mob out there. "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater." They're ready to stone the guy. They're ready to stone him. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another." They're just shouting. You know what? They don't even know what they're saying. "Some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together." I find that fascinating. They don't even know why they're there. I heard that, but this is what it is. No! They probably started punching each other, right? Remember what I said, wind it backwards. Where did that start? Some self-seeking of his money and other things, wrapped up into a religious cause, turns into confusion in every evil thing. Right? They didn't even know what they were doing. And so verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and he wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana. You can just hear this. Like, you can't believe I can't believe you said that. They just kept shouting that. 2 hours. And they don't even know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I've talked to people at times, and you ask them, what are you worked up over? Well, what's this? What's that? They aren't even clear. They're not even clear as to what is going on. It's this type of a thing. So when the clerk had quieted the crowd, 35, right, so they said, look, quiet down. It says, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the things of the city of Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? And of the image. You know, he's, we know we have Diana, the image. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. Don't be, do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of your goddess. Like, they haven't said what you keep saying. You keep saying they're saying all this stuff and doing this stuff, and they have not said that. They didn't steal anything from you. They didn't say what you said. They said, you are all whipped into a frenzy. That's what he said to them, right? And they had charges brought against them. These are the normal people. These weren't they weren't defending themselves. They said, look, these guys haven't done what you keep saying. Calm down. Everybody calm down. And then verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, let the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. In other words, if you really have a grievance against somebody, there is a method, there is a process in place that is to take care of those things. Use it. Don't stir people up. Don't stir the people up. Calm down. Go use the method if you think that you have a case. But that's not what happened, because they were not really about the case, were they? They were about making money. And they whipped the people into a frenzy until they were foaming at the mouth and had no clue what they were doing. I find this a fascinating case. But in verse 39, if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined in the lawful assembly. Like, go do this. So we're in danger of being called into question for today's uproar. There being no reason for we may give account for this disorderly gathering. Like, we have no idea why you're here. If these guys did something, you'd have a case. Go take it to the courts. What are you doing? I find that a very good example. So, and he said that, he dismissed the people. That is James in action. Like I said, if you see confusion in every evil work, confusion. The people were running around yelling. They didn't know what they were saying. One was saying one thing, one was saying another. Well, they did this, no, they did this, no, they did this, no, they did this. And it's all confusion. The crowds gather together. They're all stirred up. And he says, calm down. Calm down. That is worldly wisdom, demonic wisdom at its finest right there. A clear example of it. If you see that type of thing, if you smell that type of thing, if this is what is the fruit, then go backwards. There's bitter envy and self-seeking going on somewhere. That's what this says. And you can see that example. If you wind it backwards, that's what happened here. So that's a very, very good example of how that takes place. Now, we heard in the sermonette about the tongue, and I'd like to spend just a section in the middle of this about the tongue, because the fruit that's produced through the tongue, it's very important to understand what that is. And Dan did a very, very good job of explaining that. And I love the two mountains, and I love the way that he put that. Let's go back to James and the scripture that he used, James 3, and let's go through a couple more pieces that he didn't cover there, in addition to what he said. Because what you see happening here is the tongue is always involved in these things. There's always got to be some words that are spoken somewhere. And James clearly defines the tongue and what it does and what it produces. James 3, verse 1, says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. What does that mean? Perfect means it's the mark of a mature man, a mature Christian. If you say you're mature and you think you're spiritual, then you will not be saying stuff about people. That is the mark of a mature Christian. If you say you're mature and you just keep saying stuff, you are not anywhere close to that. So it doesn't matter what you say or what you look like. It says, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's perfect or mature, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder where the pilot desires. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member It boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the fire, this verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, you can read that real quickly and say, yes, I get it. You know, I've heard that. That sounds very poetic. You know, it's a course set on fire. What does that mean? There's actually some really interesting things that are in those scriptures about the tongue that it is saying there that are not to be taken lightly. Let's dissect verses 5 and 6 then to start with. It says, even so, the tongue is a little member, boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So if we look at verse 6, there's four things. It says the tongue is these four things. And it brings out four things. The first one is the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You know, James could have used something like, you know, the tongue's like an axe. You know, it chops down a tree. You know, you chip away at people. But he didn't. What he said is the imagery is not an axe on one tree. The imagery is a fire, which what? Can burn down an entire forest. It is something that is a fire, a world of iniquity. That cannot just burn down one tree. That can start and burn down an entire forest. So that's what he's saying. It's not one thing at a time and just one person. It can ravage an entire forest, an entire group. The tongue can do that, can ravage an entire group. And it says, like, see how great a forest, a little fire kindles. A forest fire can be started just by a little bitty fire. And this is implying there's a whole world of wrongdoing and wickedness. You know, it's a lot of different forms our speech can take. And I won't go through them because they were covered in the sermonette already. But it's the potential harm that sin by the tongue can do. You may think it's a little thing, and it may be a little thing, but a forest fire is started by a little flame. That's what it's saying. You may say it's little, but it can be and grow to be huge. So let's start there. I don't know if you've ever seen a house on fire. When we lived here right before we moved, our neighbor's house caught on fire. And they just said that, you know, it was just like that. Just took a couple minutes, all of a sudden flames, and the next thing you know, the whole thing was on fire. Just like that, and they barely got out. And their dog didn't. Their dog didn't even get out. It was so fast. But if you've ever seen that, it can take over so quickly. So it's like a fire. Like I said, that's the analogy here. I keep smelling the plant down here, so I think it's ugly. ugly plant. Anyway, sorry I had to bring it here. So ugly. It's horrible. Horrible plant. All right, so I'll show you that later. All right, now the second thing that it brings out here in this scripture is that the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. So that verse has four things. The first one, it's a fire. Second, it's set that it defiles the whole body. Now, it can have dual meaning, right? It can say that, yeah, you know, that means, you know, the body, us. It's a fire and it defiles the body, right? The body of God. But that's, if you look at the lingo, the language behind it, it's more in the Jewish sense that the word is used. Speaking of body means the person, it's referring to the body of the person speaking it, is what that means. When it says that it defiles the whole body, it's saying the person speaking it, it actually defiles your body, is what that also means there. It can have the meaning of the whole body, but it also is the language of your body, which means you say something, you get corrupt. It's not talking about somebody else. Yes, your words may do damage, but it is saying to you, you may think that you are just saying some nice phrase, but you saying something will corrupt you. You're the one who's impacted. You're the one who is corrupt, and it defiles your whole body. You, your whole body. And as we see other places, it's an indicator of what's going on inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? It's not just idle words. It's not just, you know, hey, I get to tell it like it is, as we heard. You know, or I'm a straight shooter. Okay? Those words that you say will have an impact on you. You may think you get away with it. You may feel like you got away with it, but it's you that pays a price. Your spiritual life, your body, becomes defiled. Not somebody else necessarily. Now, what does the next phrase say in that scripture? It says, sets on fire the course of nature. Sets on fire the course of nature. What does that mean? That means it's a figurative phrase. It means it's the course of a person's life. Sets on fire the course of nature means it's your life is what it means. The fundamental direction your life takes or goes is affected by what you say, is what it's saying. First off, you get defiled. Second off, it can set the tone in the direction of your life. You start down a path where you think it's okay to say things about other people. You get corrupted. You start lying. You are setting down a course. Your life is going a direction that is not good. Unless you repent and change of the lies and the things that you say, you are setting your life in a direction. The problem is people who say things don't know that. It happens slowly, one phrase after another, one person after another. Next thing you know, they've crossed a line. When you cross a line, is what it's saying, and you start crossing this line, and you do not turn and go back, you are setting your life on a course. So James is saying a lot more than just say good words. James is saying that there's something at stake here, that you and your spiritual life, your corruptness in the course and the fundamental direction that your life takes. And this is in the scriptures above. Let's just read those again, the course of your life. What is the language that's up there? It says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Like a horse bridle, you put it in its mouth, and you can steer the direction of a horse. It says here, look at ships. Although so large, they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder. It's the same concept. I have a ship going a direction. It's turned by this tiny little tongue. Your life is turned by your tiny little tongue, is what it's saying. The direction of your life. That's what those phrases and those sentences mean, is that it's setting your direction. They're turned by a very small little rudder, is what it is. It steers your whole life. So it's not a small thing. It's not a nice thing, and let's just be positive. And it's something deeper here going on that it's saying, that your course of your life is set. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Whose death? Yours. Your death. Death and life is in the power of the tongue. Yours. Yes, you affect with your words. But James is pulling out that you go down a path that your death is there. Not somebody else's. So watching our words is more than just a nice thing. Your spiritual life, how it's corrupted, affected in the course that you go in life, has to do with your tongue. Unless you turn back from that, you're going to start stepping over lines and keep stepping over lines. And it will get worse and worse and worse before you don't even realize where you are. That's what it's saying there. Death and life. So we don't start down that path. And the last phrase there in verse 6 is it's set on fire by hell. That means that you can see the source. Satan is one who loves to stir it up and get people to say things. Does that dismiss it? Is that okay then? Oh, yeah, you know, Satan made me say that. Read in the Bible every place where Satan made somebody do something. Satan made David number Israel. God held who accountable for that? David, not Satan. It says Satan stirred up David to number Israel. God held David accountable, not Satan. One day he'll be accountable for all the stuff he does, but you and I have the tools, the words to live by here today. God holds us accountable for these things. It's set on fire. We can see what the source of it is that Satan. Many things that come out of our mouths are fueled by no one else but Satan. He's the one who ignites the words. And that's carried through you know, in the scriptures around demonic versus heavenly wisdom. Satan's called the father of lies. So what we see is this verse in James spells out a progression with the tongue. The first phrase points to the fire, the multitude of evils, by the speech that we say. The second says that the person's life becomes corrupt. The third says, add to the corruption, that the course is starting to be set. And the fourth says that there's a source behind a lot of this. If I read this 3:6, James 3:6 in the NIV, it's a good translation for that. It says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. So it's a decent translation to get the intent of what that means. James 3, verse 9 through 12 says, with it we blessed God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Right? And these are things that should not be. Does, in verse 11, a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Or a fig tree, can it bear olives, etc.? It says that we are to make our speech pure. We are to make our speech pure. Christ gives a very good principle about the clarity of our words. I will just read it to you. Matthew 5:37. You've heard this time and time again. It says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Okay, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Christ said that a few different places. He also said, whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What does that mean? Does that mean that you just have to walk around saying yes and no? You know, how are you today? Yes. You know, you doing okay? Yes. Do these pants look fat? Make me look fat? Yes. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a whole sermon by itself. All right, so I won't even go there. Is that what he's saying? The only two things you can say are yes and no. It's not what he said. He said, when you say the word yes, let it mean yes. He said, let your yes be yes. If you say no, let it mean no. Don't say yes, but really mean no. That's what he said. Don't say one thing, but really mean another. Christ said, when you say yes, say yes. Sometimes Christ didn't answer at all. He just was silent. But when he did answer, he was very clear. You can see how to answer people. That's a whole other topic. But when he spoke, his yes was yes. Because anything else starts to mix things in hypocrisy, in guile. And that is not what God does. That is what Satan does. That is exactly how he works. He twists a yes into a no and a no into a yes and every combination in the middle. Christ was very clear in his speech. And he said, the Bible says he has no guile. He had no guile. There was no double speak. He wasn't speaking and, you know, to confuse people or anything like that. So the guile is there. Now there's an example in Jude 9, which no matter how you slice it, you cannot escape this scripture. Jude 9. What should we say against people? Jude 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Who of all people should be reviled and accused would be Satan and all that he's done. But the archangel, why? Because that type of speech and language, it doesn't matter what side you're on, is not to be had. And he did not bring reviling accusations, but he said, God rebuke you. You can't find a better example than that. The worst possible being ever, who deserves everything that could be said about him, he said nothing. He just said, God rebuke you. That's one to think about. That is definitely one to think about. So, when you hear things, when you see a fire burning, how do you put it out? What do you do? Proverbs 26:20. I still have a couple more points, a few more scriptures to go. Proverbs 26:20. Let's turn there. And we'll just pull a few things out of here. When you see a fire being kindled, when you see the tongue and these words and things being inflamed, what do you do? Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. When there's nobody who can repeat all of these things, then it calms down. If you stop throwing wood on the fire, then the fire goes out, is what it says. As charcoal, verse 21, is to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife, one who wants to stir things up. Verse 22 says, the words of a talebearer are like tasty truffles, and they go down into the inmost body. They're tasty. Man, are they tasty. They're good. You know what? This is how Satan works. It's exactly how Satan works. Always throwing you something tasty. Ah, hey. There's something they're not telling you. There is. There's something they're not telling you. Here, come here. I'll tell you. You're like, oh, I want to eat that. I can't believe that. That's a tasty trifle. Right? It's you're just so dying to hear it. Adam said that. Satan said that to Adam and Eve. What did he say? He said, look, God's keeping something from you. He's not telling you everything. Come here. I'll tell you. It's exactly what he said. He says this down through the ages. They're keeping something from you. They're not telling you everything. Let me tell you. Come here. That's a tasty trifle. That's what that means. Now somebody plants something in your brain. Wow. Whoa. I'm going to keep that secret, yeah, between you and me, and then you go tell everybody else the same thing. That's exactly what this is talking about. Tasty trifles. That's what it is. 23, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit. Where? You're lying. You're saying stuff. What did James say? Corrupts who? You. He lays up deceit where? In himself. This is a key thing we'll talk about in just a second. You want to see deceit and know it when it appears. If you're not addressing it in yourself, you won't see it. If you are passing along words and a tale bearer, you are laying up deceit where? In yourself. You are blinding yourself to when the real truth comes along, that you will not be able to see it. When he speaks kindly, don't believe him. The words sound good, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed. At some point it will be revealed. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. That's really interesting. Who keeps trying to trap other people and trip other people up, it's going to fall into it, and a stone will roll back on though himself. So what we see here is stopping strife. Where there is no wood, don't repeat it. Somebody comes to you a tasty trifle, man, it may sound like, well, you know, I can handle that. I can handle that. But boy, it's a tasty trifle all of a sudden. Come here in the corner, I'll tell you. Come here. Scripture later, Christ says, he never spoke even in private. He said everything openly before people. He was who he was. He said what he said. Right? So what is your tongue doing? Is it calming things down or is it lighting a forest fire? Which one is it doing? I'll skip this one. If you write down just Acts 6, verse 8. It's Acts 6 and verse 8 through 15. That's another example of the tongue stirring people up. In fact, I had a whole bunch of ones through Acts, which I definitely don't have time to go through. But you'll see time and time again, people said things and stirred up the crowds against those who were God's people, stirred them up and twisted things that they said, twisted it all around. So turn over to Acts 21:26. Let's just see one of these examples. I'll just read one of them. Acts 21 in verse 26. Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expression of the days of purification. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, saying, "Men of Israel, help! Help! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, this place, and furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this whole place." Because they saw him with the guy, Trophimus, and they supposed that they brought him into the temple. They said they supposed. They didn't even say it. They didn't even verify it. And all the city was disturbed in verse 30. And all the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And then they were seeking to kill him. What was happening here? Same thing, confusion and every evil thing, dragging people, going to kill them. You can see that they had bitter envy because the disciples, people were listening to them. People were listening to their messages. They weren't in the power position anymore. Bitter envy, self-seeking. You see that at play here. Confusion and every evil thing that is going on, going through that. In verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. Right? And they had to take him and pull him out. Verse 34, some of the multitude, they cried one thing and some another. We've got the exact same thing. Read through those Acts and you'll see how, over and over and over again. Stirred up. One saying one thing, one another. It's not clear. So, this is really key, when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded them to be taken to the barracks. Could not ascertain the truth. Every time you're whipped into a frenzy, one person saying one thing and another, you cannot tell what the truth is. That is a byproduct of this confusion and every evil thing. Time and time again, that's said there. And they just, in the Bible, get stirred up the same way. You see the religious leaders, envy, the apostles getting an audience, people being baptized, joining the church, bitter envy, self-seeking. They would stir people up. They would plant poison. They would say things. They would twist the words. Christ is going to destroy your temple. And they would twist what he said. And then the whole crowd would turn on him. Quite an amazing thing. So we see this confusion. We see this. Now, what do we do about it? What do you do about it yourself? Let's turn and look at a few scriptures here as we start to wrap this up. Matthew 7:1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. 1 through 6. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? As in, you know, I think you're doing something, and it's called a speck here, as in the littlest of thing. Could have been slightly off, it could have been done better, it could have been whatever. But a person who has not a speck, but a plank, walking around with a board, a 2x4, sticking out of their eyeball, 4 or 6 feet in front of them, is asking to remove a piece of dirt from somebody else. That's what it's saying here. How can you do that? It says, verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you can what? Then you can what? See clearly. You and I ask the question, how do I see what's truth or not? How do I know when I'm not going to, you know, how do I know if this is true? How do I know whether I'm going to be deceived or not? Or how do I know what's the right way? This says, what does it say? Does it say go compare? Does it say read it all? Does it say ask this person? Does it say take a vote? It says for you to remove the plank from your own eye and you can see clearly. The principle is you deal with yourself inside. You may think somebody's doing something, but you deal with yourself inside. You deal with the plank. You deal with what's going on inside yourself, the ugly stuff, the things that are there. You don't cover it up and pretend you're walking around and you're great, but you've got this 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball. You deal with that. And then what? You will see clearly. You will see clearly. That's what it says. You will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the principle here is a very important one. If you want to deception-proof yourself, if you want to see when things come what is true, it does not have to do with how much research or who you talk to. It has to do with you dealing with inside yourself. What did we read before about, you know, if you say these things, you are heaping up a deception in you, not somebody else, in you. If you cannot work with your own deception, how you kid yourself, how do you think you're going to see deception? That's what this scripture is saying. If you're kidding yourself, we all have areas that we need to work on that are small, big, medium, large, it doesn't matter. That is the key to being able to see other things, is you work on yourself. Then, if you're dealing with deception, you say, you know what, I was kidding myself. How many years have I been acting like this and doing this? And wow, I don't like it. It's ugly. I'm going to work on it, and I'm going to admit it to God. I am going to ask for repentance, and I'm going to get to work on it. If you cover it up, that's called hypocrisy. If you don't work on what's inside you, then you will not see when deception comes outside of you. You won't see clearly. That's what it says. You will not see clearly. So this is a very, very important point. The tongue, how we speak about others, corrupts us, sets our life on fire. We the ones that pay. If we don't deal with deceit in ourselves, we're not going to see deceit out there. You'll be duped. You'll be duped. So it's very important to get to work inside ourselves. Another principle, 1 John 1, verse 8, I will just read this to you. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive who? Who can finish that? We deceive who? Ourselves, right? I heard it. Somebody said ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth will expose deception. If we claim to be without sin, that's also the same type of thing as saying, you know what, this person is doing stuff. This person is wrong. They're unethical or something. I am not going to be associated with them. I am super righteous. If you think about it, if you start to say, I am better than my person next to me, they're sinning, I am, you know, etc. The Bible is very specific about when to avoid certain people in the Bible. There's guidelines around that. This is talking about you saying, I can't hang with that person because I am so amazing. Okay? If you claim to be without sin and you're super righteous and you start to shun other people, you're deceiving who? Yourself. The truth is not in you. That's another really good principle because there's hypocrisy there. the beam is sticking out of your eye and you're talking about somebody, the speck in somebody else's eye. Put those two scriptures together. Okay? Let's see. We should skip that one. Let's just read this. I have about 5 or 6 more minutes, and then I will wrap this up. John 18, verse 28, if you could turn there. John 18, verse 28. Are your services still an hour and a half? Is that right? Just curious. We're 2 hours in Australia, so I forget. Unless you guys have moved to a 2 hour, or are you still an hour and a half? If so, I apologize. I'm going over time, and I'm not really apologizing. I'm going to do it anyway, but I'm used to an hour sermon, so there you go. John 18, 28. Let's just read a couple to finish this up. John 18, 28. I find this fascinating. This is when Christ was on trial. Who can tell me what they accused him of? Yeah, it ended up being something. But when they brought him and accused him before Pilate, what did they accuse him of? Verse 20, let's to 29. John 18, verse 29. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Just what I asked. "What are you accusing this guy of?" What did they say? I love their answer. It's fascinating. It's great. He said to them, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, trust us. We're righteous. I mean, if he guy hadn't done something bad, we wouldn't be here. That's all they said. I mean, these guys were so full of themselves. Trust us. If he hadn't have done something, we wouldn't be standing here. That's all they said. That's their accusation. That is crazy. That is amazing. That's all they said to him. And Pilate said, well, Pilate's bewildered, right? He's like, what are you? He says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." He has no idea what to do with this whole, because he can kind of see that it's going on. Now, what was their next? What did they say next? "Therefore, the Jews said to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That is craziness. That's like saying, "I can't steal your toasters, so I'm going to send my son in to get it for me. My hands are clean." Right? You know, "I can't hit you with this baseball bat, but I'm going to give this person next to me so he can hit you." It's crazy. That is unbelievable. They were still thinking that they're righteous. Like, you know, "We cannot kill somebody. Could you do it for us, please?" How can you miss the point so much? Right? Confusion in every evil thing. Every evil thing is murder. They ended up murder. Yet they still held to their righteousness, that they're doing the right thing. They still tried to keep their little laws and inside of it. Right? And, you know, Pilate went and asked him, verse 33, "Are you king of the Jews?" Like, are you? And Christ is like, "Are you speaking for yourself, or is somebody tell you this?" Like, you don't even know what the issue is here, do you? You know, he knew he was being condemned in a court of hearsay and rumors. That's fine. That was how Christ was going to die. That was already prophesied. But I'm saying, by the way it happened, is by all the things that we've been talking about today. Right? And then the rest is history. They ended up dying. Not only are these words dangerous, the corruption dangerous, if we don't deal with the hypocrisy and the deceit and confusion and every evil thing is there, it may start out a certain way. It only may be confusion. But where it leads to is every evil thing. It will escalate, and it will escalate over time. And this is where they ended up. They put the very Christ to death, the one who was the most pure of the pure, the nicest of the nice, very clear. They put him to death. That's where it ends up. It's not a small thing. When we talk about fruits, and we talk about the tongue, and we talk about deception and dealing with that inside ourselves, it's not just nice to have. If you don't do that, you extrapolate these things out, and you cross a line, and you keep crossing it. Your life is set. Where you end up with is people killing people. A lot of times we think persecution comes from the outside. I bet you in the end times it comes from within. People who have not dealt with the deception and other things end up turning on each other and turning people in. A lot of times, that's exactly what happened. The people that put him to death were not the bad guys of the world. They were not the biker gang of Jerusalem. Okay? They didn't have the ponytails and the Harleys. These were the religious people who everybody saw as the good people. Think about that. But what we've read before is the reason why. All those reasons why. So one other thing. Turn to Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, and we'll read this as the last scripture. And by the time I finish, it'll be 6.5 minutes. So that was between 5 and 7 that I said before, just to be technically correct. All right, so by Hebrews 5 and verse 12, you turn there. It says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This gives you a key to figure out when things come, deception. Deal with it inside yourself first so you can see clearly. Secondly, by reason of use, we can talk a lot about forgiving people, but have you actually done it? Have you done the hard thing? It's hard. It's very hard. Have you actually curbed your tongue when everybody else around you is talking? It's hard. Have you done the hard thing? If you have, by reason of use, your senses will be exercised to get the good and evil when it comes along. So actually doing it, not talking about it, not knowing it, but doing it, you will have your senses exercised. That's what that said. If we live day in and day out by doing the hard thing, you will get when the good and evil comes along. You'll see it. You will see it. You will see it. So to finish up, I asked you in the beginning. Boy, that plant. Plant is stinky. Sorry about that. Whew. All right. Ugly plant. I asked you, or I told you about a scenario in the beginning. You get on a train, right? And there's a man there, and his kids are running wild all over the place. They're just knocking things down. They're all over everybody. You get on that train with your friend, and you see him not do a thing. He's just sitting there. And his kids are crazy. And you think, man, if I had kids, I would not be like that. Right? I can't believe they're doing it. How inconsiderate. How inconsiderate can somebody be? What kind of fruits is this man producing in his kids' life? If they were my kids, I would never do that. He must have so much disrespect for somebody, everybody around him. There's no respect. What's happened to the society today? So selfish. I bet you that person's actually passive and doesn't give a flip, right? Just letting him run. Look, no restraint, nothing. I'm about to let them have my peace of my mind. You can see this, right? You see all this happening, and you and your friend could sit there and you could start talking like that. What does it say? Proverbs 26:20 comes to mind. Where there is no wood, fire goes out. You can keep going that path. You can keep saying that. Where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. When you don't keep talking and saying stuff about other people, you know what that comes to your mind? And you say to your friend, hang on, shh. Quiet for a second. You lean over to the man and you say, how you going? Is everything all right? And the man comes out of a daze and he says, oh, what? I'm sorry. He says, we just came from the hospital where my wife and their mother just died. Right? And I don't know what I'm going to do. And I don't think the kids know either. Right? You could have continued down that other path. But you put the fire out. You calm it down. And there is a better way. And you find that this man had just come from the hospital where his wife had died and his kids were obviously acting crazy. You know, you could help out. But you would never have known that, would you have? You never would have figured that out, would you have? And you would have gone away feeling you're great. And that person's an idiot. But you never would have known that. So put out that fire. Franklin D. Roosevelt said, repetition does not transform a lie into the truth. You can say it over and over, but it doesn't make it true. So you and I, let's think about this. Let's think about the fruits. Let's think about the fruits of our tongue, our lives. And God says for us to look at their fruits, and there's a reason for that, because that's how you know somebody, not just by what they say or what they do, but by your fruits, you will know them.